If you'll allow me, I want to read just a few verses from Revelation chapter 2. This is a little portion of scripture where the Apostle John is writing to a very prominent church in the New Testament, the church of Ephesus. I just want to read for you a few words from this letter he wrote to them. He tells them, "I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first." What a frightening and condemning statement to make to the church of Ephesus, a church that had a lot of prominent leaders in its midst. You've abandoned your first love. In other words, not only are you prone to wander, but you've actually wandered. We just sang about that reality for all of us as Christians. Maybe you're here this morning because you are wandering from the Lord, maybe not living as you ought to live, maybe living in sin, maybe doubting his goodness, and you don't feel close to the Lord. Let me just remind you that by God's providence, you are here, and this is exactly where you need to be. God uses, I think, the gathering to make us right, in a sense. I don't mean redeem us, of course, from sin, but to kind of right the ship, to kind of remind us of truths that we have needed to be reminded of in maybe recent days or weeks or hours. And so I just want to encourage you this morning that you are here where you need to be, sitting under the teaching of God's word, offering praises to the Lord, and praying together, ministering together. This is a good place. This is a good place to be, and of course, this is God's doing that we're here. So I want to invite you to open your Bible to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We are going to begin looking at this chapter today, and we are going to begin from this chapter profiling what a pastor should look like. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I want to ask you a few questions this morning and make a few comments about kind of the maybe some of the modern profiles or modern takes on what a pastor should be and what he should look like. What kind of pastor should be leading a church? What kind of pastor do you wish you had? What kind of pastor do you believe God expects you to have? What kinds of qualities should a biblical pastor possess? There are a lot of answers to those questions, a lot of bad answers to those questions. For example, it's not uncommon for churches to basically look for a pastor that's basically just a CEO, someone who can run a corporation, someone who has the same kind of qualities as a good CEO of a big company. So somebody who can maybe has a lot of charisma, personal charisma, maybe looks the part, maybe possesses a track record of building churches numerically. I just saw even last night as I was going over my notes a little bit, an ad online from some ministry out there somewhere that promises to grow churches from 200 to 2,000. And it's a course you can take for, as a pastor if you wanted to, I guess, focus on that. Sometimes in small churches, especially rural churches where there's not a lot of resources, pastors are kind of looked at as the church janitor or the church landscaper, or someone who's responsible to cook the meals and take them to those who need them. The different things I've mentioned, the different examples I've given you so far are not inherently wrong. None of them are really even sinful things to do or even be. About a month ago, Rick Warren, some of you know that name, Rick Warren addressed the Southern Baptist Convention in Anaheim, California, and he was attempting to defend his church, Saddleback Church, from being removed from the Southern Baptist Convention. And the reason there's some concern there is for a practice that has continued over the years of hiring women to be pastors in their church. So he got up to give a defense before the entire Southern Baptist Convention. His defense of why their church was a good church had everything to do with numbers. So he bragged about the number of members in their congregation and the number of campuses their church had and the number of pastors they'd trained and the number of missionaries they'd sent out, and it was all church growth statistics. Numbers, numbers, numbers. That was his answer to what is a good church. And he, as a leader, what a pastor does, producing numbers. In fact, it's a very common question, by the way, and if you've not encountered this question, I find it very often amongst other pastors and other people of other churches. When you are asked about your church, one of the very first questions I get asked very often is, how big is your church? As if that's somehow telling of what your church is about. Think about this church in Thessalonica, a church that we've been talking about for a month or so, a church of less than 100 people, maybe even half that size, 50 to 60 people. This is a praiseworthy church. This was a commendable church. This was an honorable church having a tremendous effect. And this was a church that would not fit the profile of not only what today people would say a healthy church looked like, but even healthy leaders. We got to get past numbers as an indicator of a good church. Late Christian author Dallas Willard was right. He wrote in 2005 in a journal on leadership, he said, pastors need to redefine success. The popular model of success involves the ABCs, attendance, buildings, and cash. Instead, he says, of counting Christians, we need to weigh them. We weigh them by focusing on the most important kind of growth, fruit in keeping with the gospel and the kingdom. In short, that's how you measure a church. That's how you measure a church's leadership, is not by the numbers that occupy seats, but by the fruit that they are producing for the kingdom. That is a different standard than you see very often in our world today. So a pastor, a leader in a church, is not to be compared to a CEO or an entrepreneur or a building janitor. He's not going to be compared, or should not be compared, to the world's richest man or the best president of a company, because a pastor is a shepherd. A pastor is an elder. A pastor is an overseer. So they ought to be modeling something very different than a prominent influencer. So what is it that they model? Well, if you were to look through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, you ought to do this, and I'm going to give you a list here. I'm not going to comment much on it, but it's very, very encouraging. In these two epistles, Paul models very well the kinds of activities a pastor ought to be doing. Praying, evangelizing, equipping, defending, loving, laboring, modeling, leading, feeding, suffering, warning, watching, teaching, exhorting, encouraging, correcting, rebuking, and rescuing. All of those are activities you see Paul up to with the Thessalonians. There's a far more important role that a pastor has than counting numbers. Ian Bounds, who's known more for his writing on prayer than anything else, spoke to the essential role of a pastor when he said that the preacher is not a professional man. His ministry is not a profession. It's a divine institution. It's a divine devotion. So it begs the question, devoted to what? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we get an answer to that question. That answer to what is that profile, or what does that profile look like? So if you are there, I'm going to read it here in just a moment. Let me just remind you very quickly that the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians is really answering the question, what should a church be? And we've looked at that now for a month or so. And it's in the bigger context of the theme of these two epistles, last days living. It's important that a church lives rightly as it nears the return of Christ, because our witness is strengthened by our character as a church. So people must see authentic Christian living in us as the day of the Lord gets closer, so that others can be prepared as well, and they look at us as people of testimony. That's what a church should be, chapter 1. Chapter 2 answers the question, what should a pastor be? And that question is also important in light of the return of Christ, because people that don't have godly leadership will fail, or at least they'll scatter. A healthy church has to have healthy leadership. God gave the church pastors and elders, he says in Ephesians chapter 4, to equip people for the work of the ministry, to prepare them for last days living. We need godly pastors as much as we need a godly church. And here is what Paul modeled by his own example to the Thessalonians as a pastor. So if you're there, you can read with me. He says to them that you yourselves know, brothers, verse 1, that our coming to you was not in vain, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor do we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you have become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked day and night that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you in his own kingdom and glory. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you suffered the same thing from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displease God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but God's wrath has come upon them at last. Now, if you were reading along with me there in the last few minutes, you might have detected a little bit of a tone that Paul has in defending himself before the Thessalonians. There were people who had likely brought some criticisms to Paul from the non-Christian community. There were probably some who were not happy with his preaching the gospel of repentance or his accusations we just read about of them killing Christ or the prophets or just simple witnessing or proselytizing. From the Christian community, it might have come across to some Christians as if he had abandoned the Thessalonians. He wasn't with them for very long, maybe 3 weeks, maybe 6 months. So why did he leave so soon? Why did he leave when it got that hard? So Paul is defending himself a little bit in this chapter, and I wanted to bring that out, and I want to say about that, that when you see Paul do this, and he does this often, his primary concern is not himself. His primary concern is the reputation in the name of God, because he knows as a messenger and an apostle of him, if he is undermined in any way, then the name of God is undermined. So he has to defend himself. He has to kind of go over with the Thessalonians what kind of a minister he has been to them in order to answer the critics. One commentator says about this that these attacks against Paul's character were like torches flung at an unpopular figure, but they simply served to light up his grandeur. In other words, they would backfire. The key point of this chapter and the key point of our profiling this godly pastor is this, that a godly pastor will show evidence of his righteous character by how he shepherds the church. A godly pastor will show evidence of his righteous character by how he shepherds the church, by how he cares for those entrusted to him. Or you could say it this way, a biblical pastor is devoted to making the people better by following God's paradigm for shepherding. A biblical pastor is devoted to the spiritual dimension of the people that are following him. And Paul shows us this over and over in the chapter. Now, I want to say, before we get into the text, this is an awkward chapter to preach. It's weird and it's awkward to preach a chapter for myself and for, I know, the other elders as well. It's weird to explain to you what I should be doing. It's a little bit like a job inspection or somebody kind of reviewing your job. I'm telling you what I should be doing and what the elders should be doing in this chapter. And you, rightfully so, ought to ask the question, are they? Is this the kind of pastor I have? Are these the kinds of pastors I have? There are many character traits, 13 of them that we're going to go over in this text over the next few weeks, this portrait. So yes, I am preaching to myself. Yes, I am preaching to the other elders here at Wichita Bible Church. I'm also, we want to encourage any of you in a leadership role, and there are many of you in a leadership role, that there are many qualities here that are not just reserved for pastors. They're kinds of qualities that anyone teaching a Sunday school class or leading a small group or planning an activity for the ministry of the church in some way, anyone who is in a position of influence, discipling, these qualities apply across the board to all kinds of places in the local church. So when you hear what you're going to hear about this godly pastor profile, I don't want you to limit it to just to, is this the way Warren and Mark and Grady and Charles are? I hope it starts there, and I hope it encourages you to pray and help us and help mold us and help make us. But think about your own leadership. Some of you are dads in the home. You are a pastoral or have a pastoral role in the home. These are the kinds of qualities that so many of us need to apply to our lives. What does a pastor look like? What should a pastor look like? The first thing I want to draw out, we're really only going to get to, I think, three of them this morning, is found in the first couple verses as Paul is just really reminding them of why he came to them to begin with. It shows us a good example that ministry and pastoral ministry in general should be purposeful. There needs to be intent. A godly pastor is purposeful in how he comes to his people, how he shepherds his people. He says, "You yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you," here's the key phrase, "was not in vain." It had purpose. His love for the gospel is what compelled him to go to Thessalonica to begin with. Thessalonica, before his arrival, did not have a vibrant Christian community. God sent him there to preach the gospel, to endure persecution, and then later to send Timothy to them to follow up with them and check out their progress, which prompted these letters to be written to encourage them to excel still more. He was purposeful in his coming. In fact, there is a small word in the English in all the major translations. It is the word for. That tells us there is a reason for his coming. He's saying, you know what I know. There are things you know about me. There are purposes you know that I possessed for coming to you. This is not a shock to you. In ancient ethics, teachers often would remind their students of what they already know. Not just teaching them new things, but they'd remind them of things that they need to revisit so they're not caught off by speculations. But here's what you know. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, you're going to encounter this quite often. Paul says, you know what kind of men we are, chapter 1. He says, you know our arrival was not without purpose, right there. He says, you know we were bold in our proclamation. He says, you know our words were above reproach in chapter 2. He says, you know I'm like a father to you. He says, you know God providentially brought us together in chapter 3. In chapter 4, he says, you know what we taught you. And then twice in 2 Thessalonians, you know that God rules over evil, and you know how to imitate us. These are things you know. These are things you've been taught. Let's remind ourselves that they are important. So he says, you yourselves know that our coming to you was not in vain. It had purpose. You know that. You know it was not empty. The word vain here means empty or hollow or lacking purpose or something that is fruitless or it's empty-handed. It's a word used in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Remember that chapter where Paul is talking about the resurrection and how vain our lives would be without the resurrection of Christ, how our faith would be in vain. It's the same word that appears there. It'd be empty. It'd be hollow. See, when Paul came to the Thessalonians, and this is should be true of any pastor, he didn't come aimlessly. He didn't come there just to hear himself preach. He didn't come there to stroke the ego or pat himself on the back. He came to help them. He came to make them better. He came to bring the gospel. So it wasn't about the results and the numbers and the success that followed. It was all about the content. It was all about what is he delivering them? What is he giving them? Again, Ephesians chapter 4 tells us that God gave the church a number of offices: apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. He gave clearly in the scriptures, he gave leadership a purpose. And a godly pastor, a biblical pastor, knows his purpose. He's purposeful when he ministers. Paul was even willing, he says in these first couple of verses, to do it in the midst of much conflict. You have the King James Version, it says contention. You have an NAS, it says strong or much opposition. Comes from where a Greek word, where we get the English word agonize. So it tells us that he came knowing there'd be struggle. He came knowing there'd be pushback, there'd be pressure. He knew it would cost him, and that didn't deviate him from being a pastor. He was purposeful. He knows, as any pastor knows, that pastoral ministry is not for the faint of heart. It's not all roses. It's not always easy. There is spiritual warfare in every church. There are critics. There is pushback. There is second guessing. Sometimes there is division. Sometimes the pastor himself is the problem with a fleshly ego. Ministry comes at a cost. It comes with agony. Paul knew that, but he didn't wane from his purpose. He was committed to go and minister to the people. He had a holy boldness. The word boldness there, or dared in NIV. The idea behind this word is that he did not withhold any part of the gospel or any part of the word. He boldly brought it. He fully disclosed what he could of the revelation of God. That is purposeful coming. He did it boldly. He didn't do it with being a timid shepherd. So at Wichita Bible Church, we have core values. Did you know core values, those four core values that we hold and we preach about from time to time, those are purposes for why we exist. They frame why we exist as a church and why shepherds lead the church and how they lead the church. We have purpose. Some of the ministries have here what's called a philosophy of ministry. It basically explains why we do the things we do. Music-wise, I'll just give an example. The music team, they choose certain songs and they don't choose other songs. The philosophy of ministry that has been written for music here explains why we choose songs and not other songs. It gives you purpose. A pastor has to be purposeful. He has to be intentional. He has to know why he addresses and how to address people. And he has to be purposeful in his discipleship and his counseling and his teaching and his praying and his casting a vision and everything a pastor does. John Stott reminds us, happy are those Christian leaders today who hate hypocrisy and love integrity, who have nothing to conceal or be ashamed of, who are well known for who and what they are, and who are able to appeal without fear to God and the public as their witnesses. He says we need more transparency and openness of this kind today. I don't know if I've ever met, I'm thinking about a little bit about this, I don't know if I've ever met a pastor who didn't want to be effective. I think every pastor wants to be effective. They want to be useful. They want to matter on some level. They want their congregation to be better because of their ministry. And the only way that really ultimately becomes a reality is if you know your purpose. If you know why God has put you in that position to begin with. So as a pastor, I think very often and I pray very often and I talk to myself very often about staying in my lane. I'm a pastor and I'm called to do certain things and not do other things. So there are times I'll say no to certain activities or no to certain platforms because they aren't where I'm called to be. They're not examples of things where I'm going to be a fruitful influence. So you probably know, I'm not a comedian. I'm not an entertainer. I'm not a business expert. I'm not a political commentator. I'm not a movie critic. That's not where God has called me to be. I'm a pastor, which means I'm a preacher of the Word of God. I'm a leader. I'm a shepherd. That's what God has called me to do. That's what God has called the elders of this church to do. I'm not the only one. And in order for me to be effective, in order for any pastor to be effective, we have to be purposeful. We have to know that our coming to you at Wichita Bible Church is not in vain. That we come to you with purpose, that we come to you bringing boldly the Word of God regardless of the pressure, regardless of how untrendy it's going to become for people to preach the Word of God. Secondly, a second character trait, not only are we to be purposeful in our coming, but we need to be truthful in how we appeal. This kind of piggybacks off just what I just said. Paul says, for our appeal or exhortation does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. Sounds like he's answering maybe a specific criticism or criticisms, as if somebody has said, here are the motives you have, Paul. You speak erroneously. You speak impurity. You speak deceptively. And he's saying, no, that is not the way we have appealed. One theologian named G.A. Gresham Machen said, the best way to define a word is to list a number of things that word is not before you give the actual definition. And that's what Paul, I think, is doing. His preaching was not these things. So, for example, some are saying Paul came preaching error. Paul was not preaching error. Paul didn't wander from the truth. He didn't embellish the truth. He didn't value religious superstition. There seemed to be this charge out there that he was adding to the Bible, saying more than the revelation that God had given him had, or preaching falsely. That is a role, or that is a preaching medium of a false teacher, not the Apostle Paul. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 9 says, false teachers bring about strange or diverse teachings. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says, false teachers bring about different doctrines. That's not Paul. His preaching was unvarnished truth. His preaching you could measure with Scripture and find them running parallel. Secondly, some were saying that Paul was preaching with hypocrisy. He wasn't. In other words, some were saying that he lacked integrity. He didn't model what he preached, that he was a charlatan. Later, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 5, he would say, false teachers look at godliness as a means of financial gain, of becoming outwardly righteous so others may praise them. And that's really what a false teacher does. A false teacher looks at Christianity, looks at the church as an opportunity to maybe build their wallet or extend their personal kingdom. Paul's life matched what he preached. He was above reproach. And a third thing that we see here in this verse 3, some were saying Paul preached deceptively. Again, he didn't. He didn't lure people like a con man or a faith healer. I remember, oh man, this was in seminary. It was a class on spiritual gifts, I think. Winterim class, and read an article as part of our assignment. And I've tried to find this article since then. I didn't keep it, unfortunately. But it was an article written by a non-Christian magician, of all people, explaining how faith healing works. It was so interesting. How to pull off a supposed physical miracle, you know, in a revival. How magicians do it. How the art of illusion, you know, you can use as a supposed stage faith healer. That is the con. That was not Paul. He wasn't a wolf in sheep's clothing. He wasn't a huckster trying to trick people to follow him. He had a truthful ministry. He had a transparent ministry. He says, I'm none of those things. My motives and methods are pure. I'm not a false teacher. Paul was a godly preacher. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4, he told them that his speech and his message were not implausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and in power. In other words, these are not my ideas, Paul says. I'm not clever enough to come up with this juicy truth. This is God-inspired truth. And it probably sounds silly to say this, and it probably seems so obvious to you, but I'm going to say it anyway. Pastors must be truthful in what they say. They have to tell the truth. Because the amount of influence, it's crazy to me sometimes, the amount of influence that a pastor has or can have on a whole host of issues that we are not qualified to deal with. Like I was joking earlier, I mean, I've had people ask me to help them balance their budget, and I'm like, I don't even know what that is. Like, I don't know, what's a budget? How do you spell that word? You know, or who should I vote for in this election? I don't know. Like, I'm not an expert there. I stay in my lane. But I'm aware when those questions come of the importance of being a truthful person because of the influence you have as a pastor. Some people think just because you're in office of leadership, you should have the answer to all the questions, even extra-biblical questions. Pastors must be truthful in their appeal. You know, one of the best ways you can do this as a congregation, one of the best ways you can help your elders be this way is to be Berean. Again, I'm kind of throwing this out there for accountability. If you don't know the Berean example in the book of Acts, it says of them that when they heard truth, they measured it. When they heard preaching, they measured it against the scriptures. They didn't take for granted that just because the Apostle Paul said it, it was right. They actually looked back and they searched the scriptures to make sure it was so. They took notes from their teaching at church or what they'd heard or what they'd memorized from what somebody said to them, and then they compared it with revealed truth. And then I would assume if there were contradictions or needed clarifications, they'd go back to that preacher and say, hey, I want to make sure I didn't misunderstand you. You said this. Scripture seems to say this. What's going on? Some of you have done that. Some of you have helped me be more clear in my teaching, and I'm thankful for that. Maybe not as much as I should when I first hear it, because my flesh often says, wants me to defend myself. But this is one of the best ways you can hold your elders accountable to being truthful, is make sure whatever we say is truthful. And you can do that because you have the Word of God to do that. False teaching. Back to that for just a moment. This is just an opinion, but I have a little bit of an opinion that I think one of the reasons false teaching is able to spread and grow and reproduce is because there's not enough Christians who are simply reading their Bible and know what the Bible says. If every Christian read their Bible, studied their Bible, meditated on their Bible, did it regularly, I think false teaching would not be that prominent because we would know truth from error. Those who are truthful in appeal would come forward that much quicker and that much simpler, be easy to identify. If a pastor is truthful, that pastor is trustworthy. If you can't trust your leaders because they're not truthful, then you've got a false teacher. You've got a wolf in sheep's clothing. And if they're not truthful in their appeal, you shouldn't trust their counsel. So a pastor must be above reproach in what he says and how he says it. And it must be accurate. It must be trustworthy. One of my most frequent prayers on a Sunday morning is before the Lord, I just ask the Lord that he would help me get it right. There's a lot of things I'm okay with when I get up here to preach. I'm okay if I don't match my clothes and my hair doesn't look good. That doesn't bother me. Some of you probably say, yeah, I know, I've seen it does look pretty bad sometimes. You know? I don't care about that. I don't really care if I trip. I don't even care if the microphone freaks out like it does. I'm a lot more concerned if I get it right. I want to make sure whatever I say from the Word of God is truthful. I want you to be able to trust what you hear from this pulpit. Not just me, but anybody who gets up here. They need to be truthful in their appeal. A third quality that we see here in verse 4 is kind of what I've hinted at off and on throughout the morning already, and that is that pastors must be accountable in their motives. Paul says, just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, here it is, not to please man, but to please God, who tests our hearts. In other words, who is ultimately the one who knows what our motives are. You know, pastors can be tempted by all kinds of motives for ministry. Money. Some pastors I know make seven figures, six figures. Fame, notoriety, influence, book sales, conference speaking engagements, prominent conference speaking engagements, authority, power, blog followers, church growth numbers, social media platforms. There are plenty of temptations out there for pastors to be motivated by that are not helpful and very often contradictory to what God calls us to be motivated for. Paul's motives were not those motives. It says here in the text, verse 4, that God approved, or he allowed, because he knew the heart of Paul. He knew that Paul, it says in the text, was not motivated by man. He didn't fear man. He feared God. That was his ultimate compelling, was not to please man, but to please God. That's why he so simply and so clearly told the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, whatever you do it for the glory of God. You just do it for the glory of God. That is the primary motivator. He was tested and approved by God. God validated that was his motive. It was a pure motive. So it says he entrusted him with the gospel. He gave the precious commodity of the truth of something that changes someone's eternal destiny. The words that bring eternal life, it says, I give this to you, not only for your own redemption, but for your proclamation, because I know that when you give this to others, you will give it rightly, and you'll do it with a pure heart. Again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul says, if I do this of my own will, I have a reward, but if not of my own will, I'm still entrusted, there's that word again, with a stewardship, selected. You may not know this, but my heart's desire when I preach a sermon, my first audience is God. Not that I'm instructing God. I don't sit in that position to instruct him. But my first desire, I pray often, is that I please him first. That I say what he has said and say it accurately. But he is my first audience. He should be my first audience. He should be my ultimate motivation. Paul says, you and I are bought with a price, and thus we owe everything to him. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 22 to 24. Paul says, if you live in the flesh, you cannot please God. Romans chapter 8, verse 8. John Calvin, in his commentary on Ephesians, talking about pastors here in this quote, and he's talking about their commitment to live for God, and he writes to pastors, let them, pastors, constrain all the power, glory, and excellence of the world to give place to and to obey the divine majesty of this word. He says, let them enjoin everyone by it from the highest to the lowest. Let them edify the body of Christ. Let them devastate Satan's reign. Let them pasture the sheep, kill the wolves, instruct and exhort the rebellious. Let them bind and loose thunder and lightning if necessary, but let them do all according to the word of God, for and motivated by God's word. I have complete confidence that if a pastor's first audience is God, the next audience, which is the congregation, will naturally follow. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 20 through 22, remember those verses where he talks about himself becoming all things to all men? Remember that? Take that to mean that he would not die on non-important issues, tertiary, secondary issues, but allow those issues to slide in order to win some? John MacArthur says about Paul that he did not compromise the gospel. He did not or would not change the least truth in the least way to satisfy anyone, but he would condescend in any way for anyone if that would in any way help bring him to Christ. He would never set aside a truth of the gospel, but he would gladly restrict his liberty in the gospel. He would love to give up his liberties as a pure motive to reach somebody. As a leader in a church, one of the things I think about a lot is, the people that kind of affirm your leadership, you affirm it by coming back every Sunday. You affirm it in other ways. I want you to be happy with how you're led. I want you to enjoy not just being a member of this church, but I hope and pray that you enjoy and appreciate your leaders. That doesn't come across pridefully. I don't mean it to be that way. But I know in ministry, a lot of things happen in a church that are not comfortable. Or you kind of don't like your pastor as much today as you did yesterday. Especially if you get an admonishing word, or maybe a private admonishment or a public admonishment. Or a church leader makes a choice you're not 100% excited about. Maybe you think something should have been done differently. Again, ministry is not ultimately about pleasing men. I'm reminded of that when I look at this text. Ministry is about first seeking God and seeking God's glory. So if a sermon topic is chosen that you're not excited about, or a book study, or you don't like the kind of car your pastor drives, or the house they live in, or you don't like the freedom they have to come and go, remember first that pastors serve God, and then they serve, of course, the congregation next. But it's not always about those outward things. It's about motives. Why do they make the choices they make? Why do they cast the vision the way they do? Why do they decide the way they do? Paul would say by example that those motives should be pure. They ought to be anchored to what pleases God. That ought to be the question that's asked more often than not amongst church leaders is, will this glorify God? How do you know if it glorifies God? Has God spoken to it? He's spoken to it in his word. Paul didn't preach what men wanted him to preach. He preached what God told him to preach. I'm committed to that same kind of a thing, and you can certainly pray for me and the other elders to be more and more committed to that kind of a calling, because it's not easy when a lot of Christians you interact with talk about their sermons and churches and what their Sundays are like, and they become kind of glorified storytelling hours or movie review moments. A godly pastor is one who's accountable to God for their motives. They're truthful in their appeal, and they're purposeful in their ministry. In other words, as we've said a few times already, a godly pastor is going to show evidence of his character by how he shepherds. How does he lead? We have to have, and I'm not talking just Wichita Bible Church, I'm talking Church Universal. We must have godly leaders, godly pastors we can trust, who have our best spiritual interests at heart, who are not deviated from the path of doing God's business God's way. And the ultimate pastor is not the president of some denomination, the teaching pastor of a local church. The chief overseer, Peter says, is Jesus Christ. At best, I'm an under-shepherd. At best, the other elders here are under-shepherds to the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ. He's the only perfect pastor. He's the only one who, it really, in all these character traits, truly embodies them with perfection. So while we're using the example of Paul here, you need to know and be reminded that he was not always on purpose because he was a sinner. There were times, I'm sure, he was greatly tempted to say something to tickle someone's ears or not quite say it maybe as directly as they should have, or had an impure motive. He was a sinner. Jesus Christ would embody all these things with perfection, and that's why he's the only one worthy to pay for sin, because even in the moments of ministry, he was perfectly righteous. So a good question maybe for you to ask this morning, is he truly my shepherd. What we mean by that is he my savior, my following him. That is what a Christian does. A Christian follows Christ just as a church follows its leaders. And as a chief shepherd, for us as Christians, when we become Christians, we are pledging to follow Christ. We make that pledge and that promise to do that because we're done with following our own way to heaven, our own good works, or we're done listening to the world's amusements, and we're done with all that. We're ready to trust Christ alone for salvation. That is the hope of the gospel. So if you've not done that this morning, I encourage you to do that. I'd encourage you to look at Jesus Christ, the chief shepherd, your chief pastor. Ask him to forgive you of your sins this morning. Embrace him as your Lord. There's some other things you can do as Christians this morning if you know the Lord Jesus Christ and you're thinking about these different character traits, and we've only looked at, I know, the first three of them. Certainly you can be praying for all of us elders of Wichita Bible Church that we would grow, because again, none of us fully embody these 100% the way we ought to. If you go back over those character traits, you could pray for your elders at this church that we would grow in these traits. You could go beyond Wichita Bible Church. Think about the pastors in Wichita throughout the state of Kansas, and pray for pastors that they would possess these character qualities. We need more healthy churches and more healthy pastors. You could pray, again, right here at Wichita Bible Church, that God would raise up men in our church who want to grow and want to be this kind of a man, whether they are ever in a pastoral office or are simply a father at home or a Sunday school teacher or some kind of a leader somewhere, that God would raise up men like this. As I said to you at the beginning, you're not going to find too many qualities here that don't easily or readily apply to a whole host of kinds of people in the church. We'd all do well to embody these character qualities because we're all in positions of influence. Father, it's good to be helped by your word every time we turn to it. It's certainly a blessing, and it's also I guess if we're not living rightly, a rebuke to our lives. And I think a little bit about these truths, and I know my own heart better than at least anybody here does. You know it even better than I do, and you know how much work I have to do in these areas. God, you are a gracious God. This is a patient congregation. This is a loving and gracious people, a long-suffering people that model your steadfast love. So Lord, I thank you for them. I thank you that you're the one who enables us to be that way. I pray for us as leaders at this church, really on every level, we would not be aimless in how we minister. I pray that you would help us to remind ourselves quite often of why it is that we come to the people we come to, what it is that should be driving us and motivating us, and when we come and we do speak, that our words would be filled with truth. Lord, that we would keep things like opinions and preferences at bay, or certainly as non-important as it relates to the words of life that come from your word of God. Lord, you might think of these things as a high calling, and it is, but Lord, it's a reachable calling to be these kinds of things. So Lord, I want to ask that you would help us, Lord, to grow and embody them more and better. For the sake of not just this congregation, but for the sake of our community, we would have more godly men in leadership who are capable and able to shepherd and equip others to be this kind of way. Lord, we know when we look in our leadership outside of the church how corrupt it can get, how frustrating it can get, how disappointing it can become, and we are reminded, Lord, it is that the church that you have promised to build, and thus it is the church that you have called men to lead. And so, Lord, we need to be a place that's very different from the world. It has leaders that are above reproach, that lead, have leaders that are accountable to what they say, humble enough to receive correction, and inspire others to become that. Lord, will you guide us in our thoughts and meditations of application as we draw this to a conclusion. As we sing, Lord, may we sing meaning what we sing. We close our service. May we measure what we are saying to you, what we're pledging or promising that you'll do or what we'll be or what we'll believe. Thank you, Lord, for meeting with us in your word. In Christ's name, amen.